Good morning, everyone. All right, let's open a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, I pray that the words that I have to speak, Lord, you might bless them and they might go forth and accomplish your purpose. Lord, that those that hear will grow in you. And Lord, again, just that we know your word will not return to you void. And I pray that, it accomplishes your purpose. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. At this time, I've asked Javen to come on up and read some verses for us, please. Thank you.
All right. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Ye seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
Thank you, Javen. Appreciate the help, as always, from the different young men of the assembly. And don't worry, if I haven't gotten to you yet, your time is coming. This morning, obviously, as we were getting close to Christmas, and I was considering what to speak upon, as always, the Christmas story came up. But as always, when you read over something that perhaps you've read over many, many, many times before, you can, at times the Bible can speak to you in very different ways, and certain aspects of a passage can spring forth far more powerfully. And hit you at different times. And today, or as I was preparing for this, what truly struck me about the story of our Lord's incarnation and his being born into this world was humility. Humility and the humbleness of our Savior, both in the incarnation and at the manger, but also far into his entire life, into his entire ministry. He was meek and lowly. And this, again, caused me to wonder, as is often the case, I often look at things in terms of what something is not, because I found that oftentimes, definitions, the most useful thing that you can do in a definition of something is determining what it is not. And so as I immediately started thinking about humility, I was drawn to this passage, specifically Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17. The things which are an abomination to the Lord, and one of them is a proud look. So yes, we will be looking at this passage in Proverbs as our central text. However, I do promise you that I will bring it around and we will also be applying it to the passage in Luke as well. But first and foremost, in chapter 6, verse 16, we read this, that these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Now, there are many in this world, many unbelievers, who would say, well, the God of the Bible comes across as someone that is filled with hate or bigoted or fundamentally unfair. He is not painted in a good light by unbelievers, but we kind of expect that. You would not expect unbelievers to be particularly fond of their judge. And we see that here, it's a passage like this where we see that there is, in fact, things that the Lord hates. There are, in fact, things that the Lord despises, that are an abomination to him. Something that is an abominable is something that you cannot even abide being in your presence. And, you know, we are often so used to talking about God is love, and that is absolutely true. However, we want to be careful that we divorce how the world thinks of things, and we look only into how the Scripture defines things. Because more so, because the Lord loves so much, we find that it is necessary for him to hate certain things. They are not, in fact, two separate things, but they are implicit upon one another. Why? Why? Because as you see here, this hatred is not just something that is arbitrary or is not something that is fundamentally unfair. God hates sin. God hates wickedness. And why? Does he have a reason for this? Yes, he does. It is because he loves us so deeply. It is because he has his beloved. And what does sin do? Sin separates him from his beloved. Sin took that which he created, which was good. And we read in James 1, chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God created, and he is the source of every good thing. And when we see sin, when we see the corruption of the devil and of evil, we see that they create nothing. The devil and his demons, sin creates nothing. It only takes that which God created, that which is good, and attempts to corrupt and counterfeit it, to produce something that is opposed to God and is fundamentally evil and just blasphemous. And so, of course, God hates sin because God is love. Sin is death. God is life. Sin is death. God reconciles and brings his beloved to himself for eternity. Sin brings death and separation. God has at his right hand are joys forevermore. Sin is nothing but eternal torment. So God hates sin. Sin is the source of all the suffering in this world. Sin is the reason why our loved ones die. Sin is why there is, again, suffering. Sin is the source of every sickness, every wrong, every unjust system, every act that is made against one another. It's sin. Sin is, again, the source of every vile, reprehensible deed, and it is the source of every true loss. And it is because we live in a fallen world that we face these things. Satan himself may clothe himself as an angel of light, but we know that he's nothing of the sort. Satan is described as the dragon of old, that old serpent, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, the sin may present itself as something that is delightful. We read elsewhere in Proverbs that, you know, the refrain of the wicked is stolen waters are sweet, right? And in life we may be presented over and over again with how good sin and transgression against the Lord looks. But we know that it has no interest in our benefit. That sin as evil and the devil as a malevolent being cares only for our destruction, only for our corruption, only for separating us from God and the life that we should have in him. The truth is it's not a surprise that our God hates sin. What is more surprising is that we as believers do not hate sin enough. It says nothing if we look out and we condemn the sin of the world, but we do not look inwards and condemn the sin in our own life. And this is going to be something that you'll find throughout throughout my entire message. If there's one thing that you can go away with today, it is rather than for just a moment just a moment, rather than looking outward and seeing everyone else's sin, seeing how broken the world is, I want us to take a moment and instead that we look inward and see the beam that can be in our own eye. The acts within ourselves that may, those sins that may have crept into our lives that are working to separate us from the Lord. How the devil is seeking to leverage the world and our flesh in order to tempt us away from our God. Because it's so easy, and it's true for absolutely for me. And please, as I say these things, understand that this is as much, as is so often said behind this pulpit, but I absolutely mean it. This is as much for me as it is for any one of you. Because it is so easy in this world where we have a constant feed in social media or news feed or the internet or whatever to look at everyone else and how they are failing. And we just do that as an excuse to not look at ourselves and to see how we are being drawn away. So first we see here these things that the Lord hates. And as if we are followers of our God, and if we are followers of Christ, I would suggest to you that we ought to hate these things as well, both how they manifest outside in the world and how they manifest within us as well. And the first of these, as they are presented, is a proud look. A proud look. And there's a reason why this was listed first. There is a reason why in the order of the things which God hates and which are an abomination to him, this description of the wicked men of this world, that pride, haughtiness, a conceit for ourselves and a contempt for others is listed as the first and foremost sin of, that is a target of God's hatred and should be for ours as well. It is because it can be well argued that pride, a proud look, a haughty spirit, is in fact the very first sin. Before the earth was even created, there was a rebellion in heaven. There was a falling of Satan, or as his name is Lucifer. For Satan, what is Satan is actually more of a title. In Hebrew, it means the adversary, the slanderer. And that's because even just in his very name, he seeks to be the adversary of our God, a laughable concept. But he also seeks to slander you and I, the redeemed of God, an accuser of the brethren. And in verse, there are two passages which largely deal with this. The first being not Ezekiel, but in Isaiah, it says in Isaiah, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the ground, O destroyer of nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend again the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And again in Ezekiel, in verse 14 of, I don't have the chapter, but in Ezekiel, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." And these passages are often they are glimpse into it and or the fall of the devil, and the Lord Himself in Luke, He also says, "I saw the devil cast from heaven and cast down to the earth." So all of these things, we see that the devil is one who lifted himself up in pride. And you see his words. He says, "I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the top of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." And right, and that is something that is very important to us about when we're speaking about pride and haughtiness and the conceit of sin. You see, here we see that the way that pride, sinful pride, is seeking to place ourselves on an equal or higher footing than our God. It is not, it is the whole idea of pride. Pride is not, like so many other sins, a simple act, right? With a lie is easy, right? Were you at this time, were you in this place at this time? Yes, Your Honor. No, Your Honor, right? It's very easy. A lie is when you say something or do something that departs from reality, right? There was something that happened. A lie, that's it. You steal. There's something owned by someone else, and you take it unlawfully, right? These are acts that are very easy to point out. Pride, though, pride is very much more like a framework of thought, right? Because there can be acts which in other circumstances might be perfectly fine, or if performed with a certain heart, might be perfectly fine. But when done with a prideful heart, they are in fact sin. I would point you towards the Pharisees and their giving. You know, they gave much, and the giving itself was not bad. However, it was performed in such a manner in order to draw glory away from God and away from giving to the temple and for charity, but instead to heap glory upon themselves and for the applause of men. The prayers to God, it was a good thing, but they did it in order, once again, to heap glory and honor upon themselves. Because when anything seeks to place itself on an equal footing or higher than God, it is pride. It is not. It is being unwilling. It is upsetting how things should be, and this is what Satan did. You know, it's always interesting to me because there are so many different views or ways that Satan has attempted to manipulate society and media. Right, in some ways. You see on like the Halloween where it's, you know, the devil is in a red leotard with little pointy horns and a pointy tail and everything, and he's just a subject of, you know, harmless fun, right? And that is not true. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil seeks to tempt, to cause us to ruin, to cause believers to ruin their testimony, and to cause unbelievers to fall deeper and deeper into sin and be separated from the Lord. And another aspect is that the devil might try and present himself as equal with God. You know, we think that he's so powerful that he's somehow equal with God. And that in itself is untrue, because as we see in Job, the devil cannot touch a redeemed lest God first allows for the testing and the sifting. As the Lord told Peter, the devil has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that when you are converted, you strengthen your brethren. So in all these things, you know, we I know this is a little bit of a tangent, but I want us to understand that not only do we need a proper theology on God, but we also need a proper theology on our adversary. Because just as he tempted our Lord, do you think that for a moment that he does not tempt us as well? And I would say again that we need to have a proper view of him. But it is not only the demons and Satan that suffered from pride. It is also the entire world of fallen mankind. For the very first lie in the Garden of Eden was, you shall not surely die. Did God truly say, you shall not surely die? Instead, God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil and you will be like God. Right? And once again, the appeal of that lie was for man to take his own destiny, for man to make his own decisions, to no longer be obedient to the God who wanted what was good for them, good for us, who created the Garden of Eden, a paradise to live in, who was all good and all perfect. But instead it was for man, now he saw, in my pride, I am going to do what I want to do. And we see that over and over and over again. From the Old Testament all the way forward, we see the Tower of Babel where man thinks, I'm going to build a tower and become and reach God. And it's startlingly similar, the words of that to what Satan said of, I will ascend and I will be like the Most High. We see Pharaoh, when God, confronted with God's command, he says, I do not know this God. Saul lifted up in pride instead of waiting and relying upon God's command. Instead, he does things on his own because he thinks he knows a better way. And over again, you see in the children of Israel, you see in the unsaved, this pride which undergirds all sin. It seems like all sin comes from the basic premise, the blatant framework of, I know better than God. I am going to be the God of my life. I am going to sit on the throne of my soul, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And that, in the center, is what sin truly is an unbelief founded upon pride and an unwillingness to submit and obey to the Lord. And do we see that today? Do we see it today? I by far, I love my technology. I love my toys. But, I sometimes see the way people talk about things like AI. And again, I'm not fully against AI. I'm not saying that, but the way some people talk about it is like one man who was part of Google even said, we are creating a new God, an AI that is smarter than us and that will live forever as long as, if it's powered by the sun, it can live forever and it can think beyond what we think and it'll never die and we'll create our own God. And that sort of hubris, that sort of pride, again, it's very much alive today. And it's not just out there, right? This is, again, as I want to come back to something, is that pride is not just something that's out there in the world. Because, yes, as believers, we have, in order to become a believer, and the very basic thing is you must humble yourself. You must see that you don't have it within your own power to save yourself. You repent and you come to our Lord. You see what he has done on the cross of Calvary. You come to him and you throw yourself upon his mercy and you ask to be saved. And he wonderfully, you are born again. And the Spirit of the Lord convicts you and brings you to a saving knowledge. And that in its most fundamental state, you cannot have a heart that is lifted up in sinful pride and at the same time humble yourself, repent, and to be born again. Right? So fundamentally, as a believer, you must humble yourself before the Lord, repent, and be born again. But that does not mean that the sin of pride cannot creep into our hearts. That it's not some that proud look, that haughty look cannot creep into our hearts and again cause us to sin. And one of the ways that I want to look at how that manifests in our life, and one way that I've often had to deal with in my own life is for one thing is being proud in our own abilities, in my own abilities. I love when I have the privilege to speak, and it's a true blessing to me. I love it not only because I get to preach forth the truth, that's a wonderful thing, but it forces me if I want to do a good job to get into the scriptures. Because so often I can live my life in a way where I think I can handle this. I can miss my morning Bible study. I can miss saying a prayer to the Lord. And I say that one morning as I'm busy and tired and on my way to work. And before you know it, I'm sitting here the very next Sunday in morning worship or something. And I realize that I've gone an entire week thinking that I can stand on my own without God. That in my pride, I think I can handle the temptations and the trials and the tribulations of life on my own. And what a lie that is. What pride that is. What sin to think that yes, we need God in order to save me from my sins, in order to save me for eternity, but I don't need to rely on God for the rest of my time. I don't need to rely on God as I'm living my daily life. No, it should be something that we are constantly reminding ourselves to rest upon Him, constantly look to Him, because it's called, you know, they have the pamphlet, it's called the Daily Bread. We say our prayer, O Lord, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And yes, that is a plea to meet our needs and to meet our sustenance, but it is just as much a plea to meet our spiritual daily need as well. And it should be something that we are constantly constantly looking back to God and going back to Him in order to meet our need. For how shall we grow if we separate ourselves from the vine? How shall we bear fruit if we are not drawing upon the source of our life and our abundant life? No, it's pride. It's sin. And again, my great, it is much to my own shame that so often I fail at that. That so often I wait until the last minute to prepare a message. I wait rather than I'm in a stressful situation, and rather than the first idea being I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer, instead I see how can I get this situation to come out to my benefit somehow through my own ability. And it's to my own shame. And each of us must ask that, both as a person, am I following God in my own life? As a family member, you know, all of us got family. And if you're, you know, in my pride, am I treating my parents, my siblings, and in certain cases, my children? Am I treating my family in a way that is honoring to God, or am I attempting to do it through my own strength? The congregation, am I seeking to bring glory to God in the congregation through my own strength, or am I looking to see how it can be done through the Lord and through our God? Furthermore, pride leads us away from resting upon God and from following His commands. But furthermore, pride prevents us from benefiting from the wisdom of others. And right, there's the verse always of pride goeth before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And it's so cliche, and we've seen it in every like movie. You always see the guy, you know, the villain, he's got the thing and he's on the train, and then boom, the train hits him from behind because he's standing up. He's like, I've won, and then pow. But it seems like in real life it doesn't work like that. But let me tell you something. You know, you read these Proverbs, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humble is wisdom. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoils with the proud. Think for a moment. When you are, in the moments when you are completely self-absorbed, or maybe we can't even think of ourselves clearly enough to think of a time when we've been completely self-absorbed, because we're always right. But for others, you think about someone else who you know is just so prideful. Do they come across with a lot of grace in situations? Are they surrounded by a particular amount of goodwill and love for others? No, of course not. It is with the humble that there is wisdom. It is by those who take advice that there is profit. And even the prideful rich, do they seem like they are particularly happy? Or does it always seem like they need to get the next title, the next thing? One more thing, and I will be happy. One more outside thing, and I will be content. Rather than looking upwards to God, who is the source of joy and who is the source of life and who is the source of true worth. And that is the second thing, another thing that I would point out about pride, is that idea of worth. Now, a lot of people would say, you know, humility, and then they would see it as being a doormat or weakness or something to that effect. And they would push against that. You need to stand up for yourself. You need to do the right thing. And to a degree, that's important. But that's letting the world's definitions take how we view pride and humility. Humility, as has often been said, is strength under control. It is being willing to exalt others above yourself. But let me also put it this way, that really pride and, you know, however we want to put it, of having low self-esteem or being a doormat, both of them have the same problem. They are attempting to craft a framework around themselves. The proud craft a framework that say, I can do no wrong, therefore everything has to revolve around me. Those who have an issue perhaps with, again, the best thing I can think of is like low self-esteem or something, or those who are depressed or whatever, their framework is, I can't do anything right, and everything just doesn't work out for me, or everybody hates me, or something to that effect. The problem, again, is that you draw your worth instead and you place yourself in the center of everything, that everything revolves around you, either towards your detriment or towards your benefit. But the truth is, and the thing about Christianity, the truth is that you and I are not the center of the world. You and I are not the reason that creation is here. God is. God is the center. And we as believers simply acknowledge that truth. And we peep glory upon God. And here's the amazing thing, though. You know, when you talk about pride and you say, no, you must submit to God. But when we submit to God and we follow after him, do you know what he does? He takes us, who are not the main characters of the story. We're not the ones that it's all about. But he lifts us up. He lifts us up to be with him. No matter how far we have fallen, no matter what we have done, no matter how much we may think that we are unworthy, or no matter how much we may not think, no matter how much we truly are unworthy of his attention, he instead lavishes upon us love and grace and splendor. And he, as the good shepherd, he goes out to retrieve us. It's not about us, but that's what God makes it about us. He seeks to bring us into his family, to lift us to levels higher than we could have ever imagined or that we have any right to expect. But he saves us and he makes a wretch his treasure. And that is the good news of the gospel. That is what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. We already went to this chapter once to talk about the greatness of God, but again, I'll read this passage. God says to the prophet, "To whom will you liken me, or who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high. Who created all these? He leads forth the starry host by number. He calls each one by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding is beyond searching out. He gives power to the faint and increases the strength of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." And over again, all throughout Scripture, you read about the wondrous power and splendor and amazing power of God. And yes, I keep repeating myself because there really is no way that I can explain enough of how wondrous and truly powerful God is. And yet we look in Luke chapter 2, And in starting in verse 4, it says, Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What a wonder. Again, what a wonder that our God, who is the center of all things, without him, nothing that is created would be created. Without him, we could not exist. All life is sustained in him. He is the great I am. And yet, with all that, our God would come to this earth, and he would be born not in a palace, not with robes of silk and with servants attending, but instead he's born in a stable. He's placed in a manger. He is observed by shepherds, and in humility he comes to this earth. And in humility and lowliness, he lives a life serving, healing. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. He came, and he came to sinners and to the sick, and he forgave, and he healed, and he was perfection in every step. And when he came to the cross, he who had no sin was made sin for you and for me. He who had every right to demand recognition, worship, adoration, and obedience, instead he himself was obedient unto the death on the cross. And because of that, he triumphed over death. He sealed our salvation. And now because of that, you and I can enjoy the grace of God, the adoption of sons and daughters, to be brought into his family, to be lifted up higher. And now when we look at our Savior and we see such an example of humility, such an example of humbleness and meekness, how then are we going to have a proud look? How am I going to look at someone else, knowing that it was my sin that took my Savior to the cross, knowing that it was for me that Christ died? How am I to look at someone else and judge them as unworthy? No, it is not going to be the case. Instead, I will understand and treat with grace. Instead, I will look upon them and seek to be as Christ. Let our God be the judge in all things. And what a wonder, what a splendor our God and our Savior is, that again he looks at us not in condemnation, but again, while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and Christ died for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. And Lord, there's so much more that could be said. And Father, I just pray that for what has been said, that, Lord, it would be honoring to you. And that, again, those that hear may be blessed, that in all things, Lord, both in my life, the lives of all those here, in your congregation here in Springbrook, Lord, in our country and in all the world, that you would be lifted up and glorified, and that you would be worshipped and given your rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that most of all, souls might be brought to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, I pray now as we depart from here that you will just grant safety, and Lord, that you would bless the remainder of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.